We continue this morning. It is the fourth Sunday of Easter, and in this Easter tide, as the church calls it, we are walking together through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to turn with us there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't, it will be on the screen. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the 22nd verse today. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. January 10th, 1901, is a day that changed the world forever. Even if the people who were there to witness it didn't realize it, even if you've never heard of it. And it happened in, of all places, right outside of this little podunk place called Beaumont, Texas. You see, Captain Anthony Lucas, an expert of all things in salt dome formations, was down to his bottom dollar and his last investor, having run out of money and investors at least twice before. But on that day, January 10th, 1901, 1,139 feet below Spindletop Hill, he struck oil. And not just a little bit. Spindletop was the largest gusher the world had ever seen. Lucas's gusher blew oil over 150 feet into the air at a rate of more than 100,000 barrels per day. And it didn't slow down. In fact, this gusher continued to gush day and night for 9 days before they were able to get the well under control. You see, prior to Spindletop, oil was primarily used as a mechanism for lighting, a mechanism for lubrication. But because of the quantity of oil that was discovered, burning petroleum products for the first time for mass fuel consumption suddenly became economically feasible. And what happened there at Spindletop on January 10th, 1901, led the United States into the oil age. It's interesting, too, Texas law kept out Standard Oil Company, the big East Coast oil company. And so within a few years, all these new companies had sprung up. More than 500 new companies were formed within just a couple of years to handle the booms of hundreds of oil wells that were being dug. And Sleepy Beaumont almost overnight went from small town to boom town. It tripled in size in only 3 months. And you see, if you go to Beaumont sometime, I wouldn't recommend it. But if you go to Beaumont sometime, you might go to the museum there and be able to see Spindletop. And when you look, you realize that Spindletop, this nondescript hill, was the beginning of a world-shaping, history-bending dominance of petroleum products. Entire economies and wars have been brought up and brought down over this stuff bubbling out of the soil. Much good and certainly much bad has come of it. But here's the thing. though likely no one at Spindletop that January morning long ago, nor anyone else, anywhere else in the world could grasp it. Because of what happened that day in that place, the world would never be the same. And in a much more significant way than oil boom, what Jesus did in being resurrected, Paul is helping us to see in this season of Easter. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was world-shaping and history-bending because of the world that it created and made, and that the world would never be the same. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you might remember as we've begun this walk through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul laid out for us the consequences for us if Christ be not raised from the dead. Last week, Wayne down here helped bring it succinctly to a point. If it is only for this life, Paul tells us in verse 19, if it is only for this life that we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. Paul is saying, if Jesus is dead, we have no hope. And now, having laid out all the negative consequences, if Jesus be not raised, then all this stuff happens. Now, in our passage for this week, Paul turns to the positive. The positive ramifications of what it means for us and for the world if Jesus has indeed been resurrected from the dead. And Paul begins in verse 20, telling us that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He says what we affirm together during this season of Easter: Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. And Paul proclaims the resurrection not as a matter of faith, but Paul proclaims it and believes it as an actual historical fact. Therefore, and thus, all the hypothetical consequences of verses 13 through 19 that we looked at last week are false. That is, preaching is valid. The apostles are not false witnesses. Faith does save. We are not in our sins, and there is hope of resurrection for all those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Christ has been raised, and we are not of all people to be most pitied. It's worth pausing for just a moment here for a little core theological truth Paul is dropping on us. Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. Both of those things are very important. Jesus was dead. He didn't just look dead. He didn't just appear dead. He was dead. And Jesus now is alive. He not just became alive or looked alive, but he was then, when Paul was writing, and is today alive. We are resurrection Easter people. We profess that which makes no sense, that a dead man has become a live man. What we say in our affirmation of the faith, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. That is what Paul wants us to know and to believe and to trust, which is all fine and well. But perhaps you, as I've asked myself in lots of theological classes and sermons through the age, you're asking, so what? So what does Christ's resurrection mean for us? And so this is what Paul undertakes to tell us today, to express in these verses. Paul tells us that the resurrected Christ, as the first fruits, assures us that God is reconciling us and all creation to God. And now he calls us to live as if we believe it. You see, for Paul, first fruits is loaded with meaning. Paul was, before he was ever a Christian, a good Jew. And he would know, not just from reading the Old Testament, from living it out, that first fruits was one of those festivals that God gave to God's people for them to celebrate and to remember. If you look back in Leviticus 23, it's enthralling reading, I promise. God gives God's people instructions. They are when the harvest begins to take the first fruits of the harvest, a sheaf of grain, and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. It seems silly, but it is a reminder that this first fruit came from the Lord, and it is a promise that more is to come, that we give thanks to God for the harvest that has come to us. James Hastings, who is a long dead Scottish preacher, reminds us that that festival of first fruits, when the sheaf was offered on the third day after Passover, is reflected in Christ, the first fruits rising from the dead on the third day after his passion. The first begotten from the dead, the precursor of the harvest yet to come, the proof, the pledge, the pattern of the resurrection of the just. People don't really write like that anymore. I just think it sounds cool. You see, here's the thing about first fruits. Being first fruits implies, suggests, calls us to trust that there will be more fruit. Jesus has been resurrected, one of a kind, but the first of a kind. And part of the reason this matters to us is that Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. Those of us who know him, who are in him, we too shall be resurrected. In talking about this hope that we have, this sign and symbol of the first fruits, James Hastings, that Scottish preacher guy, talks about a flower that he had in his garden outside his home. And he says this flower would be of no value to any of us, but to him it was of infinite value. You see, this one flower, year after year, stubbornly refused to stay in its bud, even in the midst of the late Scottish winter, when the cold and dreary nights pressed on and the snowflakes were still falling down, it refused to be held in its bud. And in its blooming, Hastings said, he found a source of hope, a confidence that despite the present cold, the dreary, gloomy Scottish winter, that it would give way and spring would come and other beautiful flowers would join this one flower, this first bloom, and his whole garden would burst into life. And so it is that Christ's resurrection signals for us our coming resurrection. And so it is, even here and now, while the pains of this world, the dark gloom of this life persist, we can find hope and confidence in a resurrection, a new life that is coming. Now, it's worth taking a brief theological diversion here for a little bit of clarity. Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And we shouldn't read that second part to think that Paul is some sort of universalist. It might be better rendered that for as all in Adam die, that's all humanity, so all in Christ will be made alive. That's all those who have trusted Jesus for salvation will be resurrected. After all, if you read one more verse, Paul says, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so Paul is not calling for universalism. He's calling for us to realize that the resurrection is coming for those who trust in Jesus. Just as resurrection came for Jesus himself, the good news, Paul tells us, is it does not stop there. Now, for Paul, assuredly, just as we are going to be brought to do life, we will follow in this pattern after Jesus. But there are also things that will come to their ultimate end. Paul goes on to tell us that all the governing structures, all the dominion and authority and power, all that which seems to dominate and dictate the ways of this world will be no more. All the enemies of God will be put under Jesus feet. Now, if when you read that, you're thinking of some particular person or persons, maybe the bully from middle school that you're just ready for Jesus to stomp under his feet, you're thinking way too small. Jesus isn't talking about the evil doers, the evil acting ones. No, more holistically, what Paul is telling us is that evil itself, All the evil forces of the world will be subjugated, put beneath Jesus' feet. Paul uses this verb to put under 6 times in just 2 verses. He really means it. The resurrection of Jesus, Paul wants us to know, signals not only our coming resurrection like Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection signals the end of God's enemies, the conclusion of evil. Most fully and powerfully realized in Jesus conquering what Paul says is the final enemy to be destroyed. Death. Yes, death shall be defeated. But remember, Paul tells us each in turn. There is a clear ordering of things, a structure of how this will happen. The first fruits is Jesus resurrected. The resurrected Jesus is the first of all the fruits to come. But there is more fruit to come. Yet, even now, even after Jesus has been resurrected, in the meantime, we die. Paul, who wrote this letter, Paul died. Even still, Paul would have us know the final victory over death isn't uncertain. It is certain. We have seen the first fruits of Jesus. Death has been conquered and put asunder, and life has come. Each in turn, it is coming. We are to be reminded that Paul tells us that God says everything will be put under Jesus' feet. And when he says everything, he means everything, death included. Paul uses this word for all 12 times in our verses that we read this morning. All shall be put under the feet of the resurrected one. The first fruits, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. And he has been resurrected. And Paul has seen him and tells us of him. And when he comes, Paul tells us, those dead in Christ shall be like him, raised to new life. And then in the end, whenever that comes, all things shall be put under Jesus' feet. All things. And as Paul sums it up, God shall be all in all. Paul is telling us this. Christ has been raised bodily. And this has set into motion a chain of events that will culminate in the universal demonstration of the absolute sovereignty of God. The resurrected Christ as the first fruits of resurrection assures us that God is reconciling all creation and us to God. Another quick theological note here. I don't want us to get some sort of messed up hierarchy of the Trinity. Remember, there are 3 persons in the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal. There is not a time when the Son was not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. And Paul says, now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear this does not include God himself, the one who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son of God himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That's a lot of words, so let me try to unpack that a little bit. The Son of God incarnate in Christ Jesus is not over God the Father, nor really subjugated to God the Father. Instead, for our sake, God the Son has humbled himself, taking on human flesh, and then chooses, once he has conquered everything in resurrection, to subject himself once again, to humble himself so that God, the triune God, may be all in all. That is to say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, for that matter, are not at odds with one another, competing for first place in this heavenly dance, but instead are in a beautiful dance of love for our sake, conquering our enemies and bringing about redemption. So, the resurrected Christ, as the first fruit of resurrection, assures us God is reconciling us and all creation to God. And perhaps you're still thinking, yeah, that's That's great. In the sweet by and by, when God has finished all things and all in all is in God, that sounds wonderful. But what in the world does this have to do with my life in the not so sweet here and now? And that's a fair question. And so I would just tell you this. Resurrection is a present reality. Jesus has been resurrected. Resurrection has begun. And in this process of resurrection, which has begun with the evidence of the first fruits, Jesus is in the process of overcoming all the threats to our redemption. And so if there are things in your life which you feel are keeping you separated from God, hear this good news. Whatever hang-ups you might have, or brokenness, or feelings of insufficiency, or shortcomings, or those painful places that you feel are keeping you from God, in Christ Jesus, they are overcome. Resurrection has come. And they are being overcome. Resurrection is coming. So what might it be that keeps you from being reconciled to God? Is it the dominions and authorities and powers of this world that are holding you down? Perhaps the people who make church out to be something you know it's not? Well, know that in Christ Jesus, they are being destroyed. Some other enemy of God and God's people, they're being put under Jesus' feet. Is it just that you're caught in this broken down and falling apart pre-resurrection body? Know that even death shall be destroyed. Everything that separates us from God, everything that might keep you from being redeemed, everything shall be put under Christ's feet. And so this isn't just good news for somewhere down the road long from now when resurrection happens. This is good news for you today, this week, to carry back home and into the office and off to school. God invites you here and now to be about the work of joining what God is doing. Jesus, at his first sermon ever, reads from the prophet Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives, to bring recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He read this out to his synagogue, and then he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, from the very beginning, was clear about what he was up to. He was reconciling all those things back to God. All the brokenness of this world, all the brokenness of us, all those things that might keep us from God, Jesus was in the business of bringing humanity and divinity back together. And you, Christian, little Christ, you're invited to join him in it. Do you remember Spindletop, that hill near Beaumont? I mean, think about it. All this power, this unimaginable resource capable of transforming the world, of winning two world wars, of bringing about the greatest economic engine in history, all of it was right there under their feet. And all they had to do was tap into it. How much more could God transform the world through us? If we're willing to tap into that resource we've been given, that first fruit of the resurrection we have in Christ Jesus. And so this week, this life that we've been given, might we grab hold of the promise that is ours. That everything will be put under Jesus' feet, that nothing can stand between us and the redemption God promises for us in Christ Jesus. And might we be about the work of making it so here on earth, even as it is in heaven, here and now when resurrection has begun, knowing that it's the first fruits and more resurrection is coming. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. For he has put everything under his feet so that God may be all in all. This Easter season, may that be true of our lives.